Thank you, Garrett, for leading us, and thank you really also, Garrett, for leading us in everything last week. I hope y'all are grateful to have Garrett, and he doesn't do it for the applause, but it is, I absolutely appreciate him in so many ways for how he leads us. I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10 and 11. We're going to go through chapter 10 briefly, and also chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Again, I encourage you to bring a physical Bible. I think it's helpful, most helpful, but especially having a Bible open as we jump around sometimes in Genesis with big sections, it's just really easy to follow along. So Genesis chapter 10 is where we'll start. We're continuing in our series, In the Beginning, part 1 of Genesis. We will finish up our first section of Genesis next week on Mother's Day, and then after that, we're going to be in a study of 1 Peter for the summer, and we will return to the book of Genesis in the fall. And that's really when the story shifts to Abraham. Around chapters 12 to 25 is the great story of Abraham, and after that, his sons on through the end of the book to Joseph. But that'll kind of outline the year for you, at least up until the Christmas season, finishing Genesis 1 through 11, 1 Peter, more Abraham story. But it's going to be good for us to continue to learn from God. Genesis 10 is what commentators often call the table of nations. As you'll see here, it's a genealogy of a lot of names that become nations. And as it's called the table of nations, that sounds to me like an international food court in an airport. It reminds me, as you drive up to the international terminal at the Atlanta airport, of all the flags. Sounds like a good place, an interesting place to be. 70 names are listed here in Genesis 10. Names that refer to the earliest post-flood nations that spread across the earth. Genesis 10:1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. I don't have this on the screen, but if you're interested, verses 2 through 5 list the descendants of Japheth. These are the Indo-European peoples. Verses 6 through 20 list the descendants of Ham. They settled in Africa as well as probably the east, the Far East. And then verses 21 to 31 list the descendants of Shem. They settled in a big section from Asia Minor, from modern-day Turkey all the way down the Arabian Peninsula. Now, considering these are the descendants of Noah's sons and everyone else in their day perished, this really is the story of the filling of the earth with the image and the glory of God. This is the start. This is the reboot. They're going everywhere. They're spreading across the earth. Looking at the table of nations is a bit, to me, like going back to your elementary school yearbook with all the knowledge that you have now. Do that if you haven't done that in a while. Go back and look at those people who are in your first grade class and second grade class, and you see in childlike form people whose stories you now know. And you can remember and begin to recall who married who and who went into the military and who started this business. Maybe somebody you forgot about but think fondly of. That's what this is like. You read names that you know their story later, but this is where they start. We mentioned a few weeks ago that every genealogy, however dry it may seem on the surface, has a gem in it. It has some gold nuggets in there somewhere if you'll sort through it. Where are the gems? Where are the gold nuggets here? Well, they come in the form of anticipation. What does this genealogy anticipate? What does it look forward to? For the Bible reader, this table of nations anticipates the battle of God's people with certain enemies. You'll notice as we read them, these are some of God's enemies. And also, in all these battles and divisions, it calls out for somebody to come fix it. It calls out for a Messiah to come bring peace where there is not peace. And it also, in its variety and its diversity, displays the potential of heaven. So look with me. Chapter 10, verse 21, says this, to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. Now, Eber is on down the line. He's in the middle of the genealogy, but he's listed right there at the top. So why is a guy who's in the middle of it listed right there at the very beginning? Well, it's probably because this is where the name Hebrew comes from. So the author, Moses, wants you probably to see that this guy named Shem is where the Hebrew people come from. You're like, okay, well, that's interesting. Well, you go over to the Gospel of Luke, and it shows you Jesus' family tree. And it mentions Eber and this guy, his son, named Peleg, and it says the earth was divided in those days. Meaning, in the earliest days of the Hebrew people, when God's people got their start, man, the earth was a mess. Everything was divided. Everything was messed up. But the Gospel of Luke is telling a different story. It's telling about a Hebrew who would come and heal that divide. And of all the Gospels, it's talking about how Jews and Gentiles would become one in Jesus Christ, the great reconciler, the one who comes to erase dividing lines and break down the dividing wall of hostility. That Hebrew will make things right. Now backtrack and scan the descendants of Ham right there in the middle. How many of them are familiar enemies of God's people coming from the Old Testament? Again, you have division. Assyria, especially the city of Nineveh, Egypt, Kesluhim, the land of the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites. If you're new to the Bible and none of this sounds somewhat familiar to you at all, that's totally fine. If you've read it for a while, you may not know those stories, but you're like, I think they sound like bad guys. And yeah, they're the bad guys. They're pretty terrible. They don't like God's people. These kingdoms set themselves up against Israel. Over centuries, God is faithful, though, to defend his faithful ones against these kingdoms of darkness, because through his faithful ones, he will bring out one Messiah who will bring light into the world. Now, we see one such example of this kingdom of darkness in chapter 10, verse 9. We have a guy with a great name, Ham's grandson, Nimrod. Nimrod is a mighty hunter before the Lord. And his hunting really is fine. There's no issue with that. We saw last week, God's already endorsed the meat industry. You can eat meat. That's really good. We're thankful for that. But rather, there are issues seen in what he builds. Listen to verses 10 through 12 at what this guy named Nimrod is building up. The beginning of his kingdom, verse 10, was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin. Between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. When you don't know how to pronounce a word, you just pronounce it confidently. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babylon. Babylon. That's going to come up later. He also built Nineveh in Assyria, which should trigger what story? Jonah, right? Jonah goes to Nineveh. And the Holy Spirit, for people who have a whole Bible, intends for you to make those connections. These are like blue highlighted hyperlinks that you can click on that would take you to that other story and recall what is happening. When Israel was divided under different kings, God allows them to be overtaken by some of these people. For instance, the Assyrians, who have their start here, are the peoples who would conquer the northern kingdoms of Israel later in the Old Testament. The Babylonians, likewise, that start with Nimrod, are the peoples who would conquer the southern kingdom of Judah when God's people were continuing to rebel against him. But it's not just that these guys and these kingdoms would become evil one day. We need to see that they all begin in error. Like every last one of them begins in error. And the error that we're going to unfold is the error of misplaced ambition and exaltation. Misplaced ambition and exaltation. Chapter 10 ends with people spreading across the earth according to their clans and their languages. They have different nations, different languages, different cultures, and it would seem at face value that they are doing what God told them to do. So you may say, Colin, that's what God said, fill the earth. What's the error? Why is it a problem that Nimrod is building cities and building kingdoms? Seems like something that he's supposed to do. We'll see what happens is chapter 11 is going to answer that. Chapter 11 is going to actually give you the detail of how they spread. Chapter 11 actually happens first. They put 10 first, but then chapter 11 comes back and fills in the details of how it all unfolded. Similarly, Genesis 1 is the whole story of God's creation, and then it specifies about the creation of man. Same thing here. Genesis 10, broad story. Genesis 11 comes back and tells the particulars. Chapter 11, verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and the same words, okay? So again, we've already seen the multiple languages, but at its start, they had one language. They had the same words. So Moses is not confused. He's just ordering it a little bit differently. Now, we come to find out that these people are not just obeying God to fill the earth. We'll divide chapter 11, verses 1 through 9 into two sections to tell the story. First, the corporate rebellion of man. This is how it happened. This is how they spread out across the earth. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, so they found this plain in Shinar and decided that it looked really nice. So they settled. Now remember, from chapter 10, this is Nimrod's kingdom in Shinar. He's at least one of the ringleaders, maybe not king over everybody, but he's one of them. And listen to what they want. Out of those four verses, I count five things that they desired. One, they wanted building materials. They were pretty sharp people. They counted the cost. They knew they were going to have to build it. They wanted a city. They wanted a tower with its top in the heavens. They wanted a name for themselves. And fifthly, they wanted to not be dispersed over the face of the earth. So let us ask ourselves, what are they aiming for? I know I just answered that, but what really, what like what's the thing that they want? What is the result? If they're successful at doing this, what do they accomplish? Maybe it's helpful for you to put yourself in that story. Why would you want a city? What's a place to gather? Resources. A place to gather together. It's a place to put our heads together and to make life easier, isn't it? I mean, we labor and trade and have specialized services. I mean, you and I, we do business with one another, don't we? And nobody here, as far as I understand, is building their own vehicles. Nobody here is really growing all of their own food, maybe a little bit. Nobody here is really making all their own clothes. We buy them, don't we? We engage in trade. We buy things. You can go off and do everything for yourselves in a homestead and smaller groups. It's not quite as common. Accessibility through trade and commerce, it just makes cities appealing. Interestingly, 125 years ago, the percentage of people in America living in rural areas was 60%. 1900, 60%. Today, the number of people in rural areas is 20%. People flock to cities. Now, we would like a lot of the same perks maybe that people have in cities without all of the problems, without all of the crowding, without all the traffic, without maybe some of the social things that go on there, pollution, things like that. But part of this is surely safety too, isn't it? Accessibility to food, to water, to shelter, to medical care, not being 3 hours from the closest hospital, things like that. These things make sense to us. And they're not wrong to want them. We are not wrong to want those things. You see why they didn't want to disperse over the face of the earth, though. It's a simple idea. We can do more and be better and work together in one place. As far as I can tell, there's one singular problem. God instructed them to fill the whole earth, to multiply instead of add, to take dominion everywhere, not just Shinar. They had the flood in their recent memory. They're not that far removed from the flood in which God started over. So they should know the covenant of God with Noah, that he is a God that takes his word seriously, but is also very kind. They should live in respect to that God and do what that God says. But in this area, they don't. So they want a city, which we really understand. They also want a name. And this is why they want a tower in the heavens, a name. They want prestige. They want achievements. They want success. It is not lost on me, and I don't think it's lost on any of us, that this tower will point to the heavens, but it will be for their own name, pointing to God, named for them. The higher the tower, the more exalted their name will be. Al Mohr made the point that it's likely that they create this tower as an altar for worship. They want people to come and worship. They create an alternative religion, which is indicated by the phrase, in the heavens. They want to say things like, we have really made it. Look at our ingenuity. Look how powerful we are. Look how smart we are. Look how great we are. Listen to a few descriptions from different writers and preachers. Derek Kidner said, man, conscious of his new abilities, prepares to glorify and fortify himself by collective effort. Piper says the sins present here are the love of human praise and the love of security. J.D. Greer says belonging, security, significance, greatness, none of those things are wrong. It's where we look for them that is wrong. These people have looked for greatness, significance, success in themselves rather than in God. They don't want God's approval. They do want man's praise. They want security and significance and for them to get the credit for it. They want the plaque with their name on it. And I ask you, does this ancient story have any relevance for modern people? Pretty obvious it does. In fact, I don't think it's an overstatement to say it has infinite relevance. I mean, this strikes right at the heart of our ambitions and our goals for everything we do, individually, corporately, as a family, as a business, as a church, as anything, any organization, anything at all. In every scenario, in every endeavor, the childlike question is essential. Why? Why? It's actually a great question. Why? Why do I want this award? Why am I posting this online? Why am I chasing more money? Why do I want a free schedule with no responsibilities? Why do I want a busy schedule that keeps me busy all the time? Now, I am convinced that one of the reasons this story is in the Bible is to warn us of the human propensity to selfishness and to encourage us to check our hearts. And by the time we're done, you will see this is such a kindness of God, a kindness of God, that we would check our hearts. Are my endeavors for my own praise? Am I doing what I'm doing so that people will praise me and say how great I am? Am I doing what I'm doing to make me feel really comfortable? Now, are we saying that all comforts and all amenities are wrong? I hope not. I mean, you're sitting in chairs. We don't have to have chairs. We could really test the limits, couldn't we? We have tested the limits in this church, which is pretty good. We could have no air conditioning. That's a bad day. I mean, is it wrong for us to have a business, like you, for you to have your own business with your own name on it? Surely not. Surely not. But there are a couple of questions to ask, right? Does it align with or prevent me from God's commands? Like, does this align with God? Does it honor God? Is it according to the will of God? Or does it prevent me from what God asked, like it did at Babel? Like, it can make all the sense in the world. Like, everything the people at Babel did was totally logical. You and I would have done the same thing, I think. Totally logical. Makes all the sense in the world. But it was directly opposite of what God commanded. And so we have to start asking ourselves these questions, all right? Like, so if our comforts are really, really, really big, and our efforts for the Great Commission are comparatively really, really small, then we're making the same error as they did at Babel. God can discern if you are giving him or if we are giving him a mere token of our time, talents, and treasures. Any physical amenities that we have, any gifts we have, are meant for a couple of things. One, to be received and to give thanks and glory to God. Thank you, God, that I get to experience this. This is wonderful. I honor you. I give you credit and glory for it. Thank you for it. And as we pour out our resources back, as we make sacrifices back out for God, God, use this for your kingdom agenda. I have received, now I give. May people be encouraged to trust in Christ, to exalt Christ, to give their lives to you because of the sacrifices I make. So there is this cycle of receiving all sorts of good things from God all the time and sacrificing for the glory of God all the time. Likewise, for you to develop a solid reputation where people think highly of your name, like that is an honorable pursuit. In fact, even in the scriptures, one of the qualifications of leading a church as a pastor or an elder is that those outside of the church must think well of you. So a good reputation is a good thing. But here's the question: does the attention come to you or through you? You just have to do the hard work of discerning where the attention stops. The Lord has been really kind and gracious to me to allow me to see great, just wonderful, beautiful sights around the world. On a mission trip to Jamaica when I was in high school, I got to hike these massive waterfalls, Duns River Falls, just one of the most fun things I think I've gotten to do. And I remember our guide in leading us up climbing the waterfall was just a really fun guy. He was telling jokes. He was keeping everybody in line. He was making fun of the other guides. I mean, he just had us roaring laughing the whole time. He found a good place for us to stop because he knew one of the kids in our group was getting baptized there in the middle of the waterfalls. I just have such fond memories of doing that as a group because of how great our guide was. He did a good job of keeping the people at the back from getting discouraged and he just took care of everybody. But the thing is, I don't think I remember his name. And I don't even think I remember his face. Not that that's a necessity all the time. But I think it was because of this, that the whole time he's just pointing to where we need to go and what we need to do, and we walk away with the experience of the waterfall on our mind, not how great he is. So the attention you get can be great when it's stewarded to point towards God, okay? Even right now, this is what I aim to do. I don't like being up in front of people. I hope you realize that, and that's honestly very true. I'm aiming to do this. I have your attention, I think, most of you, okay? What we're doing is I don't want you to look at me and see me, or this is about me, and I know Garrett is not the same way when he leads in worship or preaches. We're not getting you to look at us. We're gathering your attention to say, look at Christ. Look at what we're looking at. Be amazed at what has dominated me all week long. I want you to see it too. I'm distilling it. I'm giving it to you like a good meal. This is about that, not me. I'm serving it up for you. No, so the church at St. Mary in Wittenberg is known as the mother church of the Protestant Reformation. And they have this painting I saw years ago, not in person, but somebody showed it to me, that hangs over their communion table. And you can still see it today. Larry, if you'll throw that picture up. You see there, you can't see it really well, but Martin Luther is in the pulpit, very elevated pulpit, but he's not about him. He's got, you can't see it quite well, but he's got his finger in the text of Scripture, and he's pointing to the crucified Christ. He's like, I'm going to show you this, and this is pointing at him. It's pointing at Christ. Look at Christ. And there's a crowd of people, and you can't see it very well, but there's this one guy, maybe the second from the bottom towards the right. He's not looking at Christ. He's looking out at you. To call you, to make sure you, holding you accountable to looking at Luther, who's pointing to the text, who's pointing at Christ. Will you do this too? And so, again, if the Lord allows, as people give you their ear, as people give you their attention, as you earn a solid reputation, as people entrust you with something, here's the question: what are you known for? What do people know you for? Is it for you, or is it who you're pointing to? Now, there's a great response from God to these errors that the people of Babel have made. And I'm going to call it the corrective confusion from God. Let's turn to verses 5 through 9. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is the only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, there are three notable responses from God in these verses. And the first one is mockery. Mockery. Did you see the mockery in those verses? And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. You know, one way to really offend or belittle somebody is to call what they're working on little. To someone writing their dissertation for their PhD, hey, what's that little paper you're working on? You know, they're studying for the bar. Hey, what's that little test you're working up, you're going to study for? You know, what's that little plot of land you farm south of town? I mean, that's just a good way to completely cut somebody. Now, to God's view, it is little. As Isaiah says, the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers, so this is true. But this comment is well-timed because it reveals that their great idolatrous work was small. Imagine God getting on his hands and knees, squinting. Oh, there's that little tower that extends into the heavens. You tried, you know, mocking it. Just saying, hey, good job. And so to the idolater, to the person who idolizes their works and their achievements and their names, I think God might say something like, well, there's that little social status you've built up for yourself. There's that little box of toys you've accumulated over the years. There's that little nest you've built up for yourself. We don't really love the idea of God doing this because it almost sounds harsh, but sometimes we see it throughout the scriptures. Sarcasm or mockery can really be used to wake somebody up to their futility. Job, were you there when I hung the constellations in the skies? What day was that? Well, you missed that day, didn't you? Okay. So to all the listeners and to all the readers, this is a perpetual reminder throughout the ages that our great human achievements that we idolize are like Lego towers to God. But I really, really hope you see there's mercy. What does God see? He sees a united people. These people are working together, helped by the ease of communication with the same words and the same language. God even remarks, they're just getting started. They can accomplish anything if they work together and put their minds to it. And that's a really terrible thing. Their unity is a really, really bad thing because they are united against God. Better to be divided by truth than united in error. Now, he's not threatened at all by them. Remember, they're tiny. He's not worried what they're going to do to him. He is concerned that their rebellion is going to grow into a wildfire. If they keep the way of self-sufficient, self-exaltation with a deaf ear to God, they will ruin themselves and the world again. So God confuses their languages, which causes the project to stop. If you go to work tomorrow and everybody you work with is speaking a totally different language, you're not going to work with them anymore. You're going to divide and conquer. You're going to divide up and be with people that can understand you. It's really that simple. I struggled with this because I started to not argue with God, but maybe you could say I did. Well, God, didn't this harm the fact that you want everybody in the world to know you? Like, we have languages that prevent people from understanding you. Like, there's Bibles. We don't have Bibles in every language in the earth. Like, God, wouldn't it have been better for your kingdom for everybody to understand one another? And I don't know that I have an answer for that. Because I'm not God, and I mean, I think we just have this story. But I think this is at least true. If sinners put their heads together and unite, but the unity is not in God but against God, they'll blow the world up. And God is so often protecting us from ourselves. Has God ever protected you from yourself? What feels like judgment is often a divine confusion that messes up really bad plans and directs us back toward God and his plan that he wanted in the first place. And I wonder how many testimonies that reflects today. Have you had a testimony like that, where something felt like judgment, but it was a divine confusion that you didn't understand? He messed up your bad plans, and he directed you back toward himself and the plan he designed in the first place. Friends, I think that happens a lot. So we see mockery, but mercy to preserve them. And then we see movement. As a result of confused languages, the people disperse. This was the very thing they wanted to avoid, but living in a city, rubbing shoulders with people that you can't understand or communicate with had to be maddening, so much so they packed up and hit the road. Now, we could posit all day long about what would have happened if they had just obeyed in the first place. What would the world look like if they really had just done it the easy way and dispersed like God said to? We don't know. But the result is almost the same, because in either case, at any rate, the earth is being filled. And the table of nations from Genesis 10 is being developed. And it is from these nations, as they disperse and as they grow, that comes this final vision from the book of Revelation 7, 9, and 10, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, as people disperse, the city of Babylon remains. It's half built. Historians have said they've seen the Tower of Babel. Herodotus was one of them. But Babylon is the biblical image for everything a city shouldn't be. It would continue to stand for violence and oppression and opposition to God. And Babylon lasts, whether literally or figuratively, from Genesis to Revelation. But my favorite mention of Babylon is the last one in Revelation 18, the demise of Babylon. You may recall these words, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Meanwhile, through the scriptures, as people are building up this city of Babylon that always opposes God, God is working on building up another city. He's working on a garden city full of his redeemed people who live in a totally opposite manner than the city of Babylon. We see that opposite city in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city coming down out of heaven from God. Not a city being built up towards God, but a city coming down out of heaven from God. As Jesus said, "May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom coming down. One of the great opposite works of God to get us to that heavenly garden city forever is to reverse Babel. And the reversal of Babel happens on the day of Pentecost. Think about these things with me. As Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit moved upon the disciples in power. And as they proclaimed the gospel in their own native tongue, the confusion of languages disappeared. Everybody can understand the good news. And instead of a united people being dispersed, you have a dispersed people being united. They're united in Christ. They're united in the experience of regeneration and the experience of the Holy Spirit. As Peter quotes the Old Testament in his sermon at Pentecost, he reminds them, "All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So this crowd is not like the crowd at Babel who sought to make their name great. They sought to make the Lord's name great and to call upon the great name of the Lord. They don't build themselves up in exaltation. They go low. They bring themselves low in baptism so that God would exalt them. The humble will be exalted. The exalted will be humbled. Thus the church is formed, soon adding Gentiles as well. St. Augustine put it well in his book, The City of God. He said, "Two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. Friends, those two cities are being built today. The city of Babylon that continues to oppose God, people who want to make a name for themselves, and the people of God who lift him high. So what city are we working on? Bringing this into some application to close. What kind of city are we seeking? What are you aiming for individually, as a family, as a church, as a community? A couple thoughts. The goal of God to fill the earth with worshipers is right in line with the Great Commission. Jesus' commands to make disciples of all nations. He's the same God from Genesis to Book of Matthew. He's the same God, the same heartbeat. God disperses the people in Genesis 11. In Acts chapter 8, there's a persecution that disperses those people too. And they go forth telling everybody the good news. So I think this recalibrates us with the need to just be consistently a mobilized people, spreading the gospel of God to all of our surroundings. This pertains to church, pertains to our church, pertains to any church, any people of God. What are we known for? Well, Jesus says we should be known for our love for one another, doesn't he? They'll know we belong to him by our love for each other. May we be known for how we love each other, how we serve each other in humility. Let us be known as people who really count it a joy to worship. Like, we love to worship God. We love to study his word. And let us be excited. May we just be careful to not be motivated for us to have a great name. Like in the pattern of Scripture, may we gather and scatter. May we grow and multiply. We have a lot of jobs, a lot of functions that are really important for the internal operations of the church, but preeminently, church, your personal, individual role is disciple maker. So as Pastor Robbie Gallaty says, let's make Jesus' last words our first work. So that's a bit of a corporate application, but secondly, hey, just ask yourself this. What brings you the most disturbance in your life right now? What's bothering you? What's threatening you? What's giving you the most grief? What's giving you the most trouble? Think about those things. What is it that you really want? I feel like the Lord has consistently been saying that to me and others. What is it that you really want? Because it's just possible, not necessarily true, but it's just possible that you may be aiming for the wrong target. Like if you look down the scope of your life, what are you aiming for? Is it comfort and safety and preservation that you are exhausting yourselves to secure? Is it to prove yourself to people? Are you really aiming to earn some, like just be honest, are you aiming to earn somebody else's approval and praise? Are you aiming to earn somebody's love for you? Are you aiming to be cool, to be popular, for people to really like you? I mean, you've heard it, if you've been in church, you've heard it 1,000 times, I'll give you 1,001st time. You have all the validation you need from God. Your identity has to be in Jesus Christ. Responsibility is good, but the idolatry of self-sufficiency is deadly. You don't hold your future. You can't control a thing. You can't guarantee anything. What a grace to be reminded of that. You have to rely on God. So things get a whole lot easier when you're able to step back and say, God, I'm going to honor you with how I live. I'm going to seek to do everything in my life the way you would have me to do it. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to be responsible, but I'm going to trust you with how my life turns out because, friends, let's face it. How many of us have our lives looked the way we thought they would? We're going to trust God with the way our lives turn out. and focus on becoming like Jesus and being with Jesus. So in short, you could say, life is a whole lot simpler when you just say, Jesus, I'm here completely for you. I trust you. May we do that. Let's pray.